Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 12. And there are Bibles in the back if you'd like to borrow a Bible. There are also sermon notes back there, too, if you'd like to have those. Acts chapter 12. We've been studying through Acts, and I've decided to stay with this tonight rather than some other topic. I feel like it's very relevant to both who we are, where we are, and also to this service tonight. Acts chapter 12. We'll just read the whole chapter. Remember, the setting here is that Barnabas and Paul were sent by the church to bring relief to Jerusalem. And the church in Antioch had gathered offering together and sent it with Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem. But this is the commentary, or the kind of the parenthesis here. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, two chains, and sentries before the door, were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought it was a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door at the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him, and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then they went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. and the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. I grew up in the 50s and the 60s, a son of a World War II hero. Well, to me, he was a hero anyway. And so movies in that day, the prevalent topic was World War II. I mean, 10 years earlier, we had defeated the Germans, we had defeated the Japanese, and we were pretty excited to be sons of veterans. And there were a lot of war movies. I could tell you probably 30 war movies I saw growing up. And my dad had brought home with him his army jacket and hat and a training manual. And so I could take an M1 rifle apart and throw a hand grenade and fire a bazooka and knew all of the insignias and all that by the time I was 8 years old. And so it wasn't uncommon for us to play war. And then something happened that was quite interesting. In 1963, a brand new movie, I'd seen all of the war movies and could tell you who was in them and what the plot was and the whole thing. But in 1963, a new movie came out, and it was called The Great Escape. It was a different movie. It had some real heroes, James Gardner, Charles Bronson, the great actors of that day. But it was not about the war. It was about men who had been captured in World War II and were put in a prison, a guard place. And the plot of the movie, I won't ruin it for you if you want to rent it. The plot of the movie is that these 500 or more soldiers are held up in this German prisoner of war camp. And they decide that their duty as prisoners were to escape. And so they proceed to plan to take out 235 of the soldiers to let them go and try to get back to American lines. That's the plot. But it was called The Great Escape. It was really quite a classic movie. But what was different about it, wasn't it about war? It was about the ultimate escape. But in my opinion, that movie holds nothing. It doesn't have a candle to hold to this chapter of the Bible. This is the great escape. This is the most amazing escape in the history of the world. And let's look at it together. It's got six scenes in this great adventure, this great amazing thing that God did to continue to advance the gospel, the great escape. It has drama, it has suspense, it has a bit of humor in it, and it also has tragedy. It begins with the first scene where the church is going through a time of great progress, even relative peace. It's been many years now since there was an outbreak of persecution against the church, and the church in Antioch had been established and was advancing. Paul must have been there in Jerusalem at this time when this happened, because that's the scene and the setting that we have. Mark and Barnabas also at Jerusalem. The church is expanding. And suddenly, James, the brother of John, is arrested and beheaded with a sword. And there are others who are arrested too. And suddenly, a great persecution comes upon the church, unexpectedly, unawares, as it could in our day as well. Has many times through the centuries. There have been these kind of outbursts of persecution against the church. James, the brother of John, the son of thunder, is suddenly killed. And what's interesting about the passage is that as in the death of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen 10 or 14 years earlier, there's no apparent reason. It's just kind of a senseless murder. The writer of Acts doesn't record a good outcome from this. And then, of all things, Peter is also arrested held in prison until after the Passover time, in which Herod's plan is to also execute him as well, marking the outbreak of a great persecution of the church. Now, Herod, which Herod is this? There's many Herods. There's four Herods, at least four Herods in the Bible. So which one is this? Herod the Great was the one who persecuted, tried to kill all the babies in Jerusalem in order to eliminate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Herod the Great. It was an Edomite, not an Israelite. He was an Edomite, kind of a half-breed, liked and hated at the same time by the Jews. Was responsible for all kinds of building projects throughout Judea and beyond, palaces and guard stations, the Antonian right next to the temple. He improved the temple and put great improvements into the temple itself. And so, like I said, he was both hated but at the same time appreciated by the Jews. This is his grandson. This is Herod Agrippa that we're talking about here. And this is his grandson who grew up in Rome, educated in Rome, a friend of the emperor Caligula, and no doubt that had a lot to do with his coming to power, was eventually given a small kingdom in Judea, and then that expanded to eventually where he had, by 44 AD, had much of the same territory as his grandpa Herod the Great did. And it seems that both from this record, but also from Josephus, because Josephus records a great deal of these same details in his history, that there is the political posturing that these kings were known for, trying to win the favor of certain parties and certain people. And it says here in the text that when he discovered that the death of James, the brother of John, James the Apostle, pleased the Jews, he went ahead to extend and expand his butchery, his persecution. And so we see this sudden arrest of Peter, put in prison, and it's a maximum security prison. It could have been the Antonium, the big fort right there next to the temple. We're not sure where, because there were a couple different prisons. But certainly he is under not house arrest, but maximum security arrest. And so our second scene is that of Peter in prison. And Herod is clearly planning his demise the very next day. And we see Peter in prison, not only guarded by two soldiers outside of his prison cell, but also in chains, chained to people on both sides of him. Two chains on his wrist, and there is absolutely no possibility. And what they would do, this was a Roman centuries, it's called a quadrinium. And these would be four soldiers, two chained to him and two outside the cell. And then every so often they would change, they would rotate. So there would be fresh soldiers regularly on duty, even on through the night. And Peter is sound asleep. I mean, he's dead asleep in the middle of the night. And the angel Lord tries to wake him up. And has a hard time getting him to wake up. And what does that tell you about this great saint? You know, here he is on the night before, hours away from his martyrdom, and he is trusting in the Lord. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But insofar, and Peter is at rest in his Lord. He is relieved with God's sovereign plan for his life. The fortress is secure, but they aren't, because the church is praying. The church is gathered praying, and their greatest weapon is prayer. And they know that, and they gather together. Oh, that the church in America would discover that. Oh, that the church in America would give time to prayer. And when we have prayer meetings, they're not too well attended. Do you give priority to prayer? not only in times of crisis and need, we did with Vinky and Shemi coming over, there'll be times of crisis again as we go forward with missionary activity in Yemen, in Sudan. Here we are sending another one of our own to the country of Sudan. Just a few days from now, Andrew Badiato will be leaving to go to Sudan, where the situation there could flare up again and become life-threatening as well. Well, the church is praying. And in the middle of the night, the angel of God tries to wake Peter up. It's kind of comical. It's kind of almost a comedy relief scene here as this angel tries to wake Peter up, and he doesn't wake up easily. And when he does wake up, he's groggy, and he gets Peter dressed. You know, get your coat on, get your sandals on, follow me now, don't get lost. And then they leave the jail cell, and the cell door opens, and the gate out into the street just opens up as if it's an automatic door, and they've escaped. This is the third scene, Peter's escape, and they go past the guards who apparently were asleep or weren't there or something, and they pass the guard stations, and they go. Then Peter realizes, after following the angel, and suddenly the angel disappears, and Peter realizes now that this is not a vision, this is real, and he goes out into the street and decides to go to Mary's house, apparently the gathering place there of the church at the time. And then another rather comical scene comes when, scene four, when Peter is at Rhoda's house, the Mary's house, I should say. It's the servant girl that answers the gate. And you have to understand that in much of the world, even today, there's not a lawn. There's a fence or a wall that goes around a courtyard. And that was the scene or the situation apparently in that place as well, because there was some kind of outside gate that was barred and locked very securely. Peter knocks at the door, and the servant girl Rhoda comes, and she recognizes Peter's voice. Apparently she did not see him, apparently, but she recognizes his voice and runs back to the prayer meeting where they're praying that Peter would be released, and announces that Peter's at the gate. And, of course, everybody kind of like, yeah, right. And so they hear this knock in the background, and the knock gets kind of more fervent, more anxious, more regular, more louder. And they're arguing there with Rhoda, you're mad, you know. And she says, no, I'm not. I know what I saw. I know what I heard. And it's Peter at the gate. And they said, well, it must be Peter's angel, because apparently they believed in guardian angels or something. And so there's a stir, and finally somebody rushes to the gate and opens it up, and there is Peter, and Peter comes in, and there's all this hurry and fuss and amazement and awe, and all these questions are fired at Peter, and Peter finally calms them all down, you know, and silences them. Make sure you lock the gate. He was worried that other neighbors would hear all this and turn them into the authorities. And Peter gives praise to God. Peter's praise. It's funny that it was harder for Peter to break into the prayer meeting than it was for him to break out of jail. But he quiets them down, and I'm sure he joined them in a word of praise, of great praise to God for what he has done. The angel of God looking out for him that day. We can have that same confidence. We may not see the angel of God. Joan Stoichev this week, when she tumbled, fell on her head, broke two ribs, broke her foot. It was amazing. In front of her was an EMT, and behind her was a nurse. I said to Joan, did you get their names? They may have been angels. I believe that we have the presence of God with us very much in the inner man. And so Peter's praise to God. Notice in contrast the difference between Peter and Herod Agrippa here. It's wonderful, and it's important to see that contrast between these two. And then the third comedy scene comes in the jail the next morning, in the prison. As these prisoners are running around, or as the guards are running around between various prison corners trying to find Peter, and nobody can find him. And Herod's notified, and Herod comes, and they can't find Peter, and nobody can find Peter, and nobody's happened. And it's really fairly comical if it weren't so serious, because the result is that the guards who were responsible wind up being executed themselves. Herod's wrath. Peter leaves town, goes into hiding. The prison is empty, and the soldiers are executed. And the reaction of this hateful man is most notable here, and we'll see it again in the next scene, because our scene finally turns to Herod's leaving Jerusalem and going to Caesarea, apparently for maybe Herod, for the Caesar's birthday or something. Josephus comments on this as well. We have a great deal of information from Josephus about these events. And again, notice the contrast here between Peter, who's trusting God, who's relying on God. He says, beloved, in his later epistle, beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal which comes upon you, to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad. And then later in the same epistle, just a few verses later, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter had learned the important lesson of the sovereignty of God, of how to trust God, of the need to trust God, of the blessing of trusting God, who is sovereign over circumstances and crises and trials as well. And so what was the fruit of that prayer meeting that night? What was the result of the people of God praying so fervently that night and seeing God actually answer their prayer in the middle of the night and Peter actually be released? Well, first of all, it was that Herod was rebuked, that Herod himself, the one, the perpetrator of this terrible crime, and Peter's faith was known more broadly. The people of God that night, the people of God throughout Jerusalem, the people of God throughout the world learned the power of prayer. Have we learned the power of prayer? Have we learned the necessity of prayer? When we come together as a congregation to pray, whether it's in the morning, whether it's in the evening time, whether it's at the prayer meetings that we have from time to time, we really know the power of prayer. This prayer meeting had several features to it. They prayed earnestly because they were in the middle of the night. And there's some indication from the language that this prayer meeting had not just gone on that night, but that it had been an ongoing prayer meeting during the time that Peter was in jail. They prayed earnestly for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, James says, has great power in its effect. They prayed believing God. Now, they were rebuked when Rhoda came and announced that Peter was at the door and they couldn't believe it. But I believe they still were praying, believing God, praying that God would answer their prayer. They prayed particularly. There are times when we need to pray particularly for Vinky and Shummy, for Lori Filson, for there was a time a year ago when we was very uncertain about Scott and Anna McCullough's future in Yemen, but even more about their safety there. Thank God that they're not only been brought back here to the States, but are now seeing progress in their ministry in, interestingly enough, Marion, Indiana. We need to pray particularly. We need to know what to pray for and pray specific and well-informed times of prayer. That's what Dean tries to do for us for missions on Sunday evening, about one Sunday evening a month, where we gather together to pray for missions. And he has a sheet that he puts out every time. It's always updated, and I appreciate that about that time of prayer, because we have information, we have fuel for prayer as the church did at this time. They prayed particularly. And then they saw God's deliverance through prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effect. James, the same James that's mentioned here, Peter wants James to know that he has been delivered. He wants James and the brethren to know. And I believe it's because Peter knew that James was a powerful prayer and would continue to pray for him. What's the application of all this? Well, I think there are two or three things. First of all, to believe the sovereignty of God ourselves. In times of trial, in times of persecution even, and in times of setback, whether it's personal or whether it's church-wide, whether it's church-wide, whether it's national, there will be further times of our need to be a praying people. And God calls us to that through Peter's example, through the first century church's example of prayer. To believe the sovereignty of God. Secondly, to be open to God's burdening our hearts with prayer. We will be, if we're open to the Spirit of God in our own devotional life, there will be times when He will burden our hearts with prayer. And there will be times when He burdens us to pray for something that we don't even fully understand. I remember getting a promise some years ago from Psalm 105, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance." And I, for 20 years, didn't know what that meant. But I kept praying, "God, would you do this?" There will be times when we pray particularly, and we don't know all that we're praying. We don't know the scope of it. We may not know the details of it. But God will burden your heart if you're open. May you be open to God's burdening of our hearts in prayer. I think the third application of this is to pray together too. You know, it's easy in our day and age to miss the need to be together and to be together in prayer. It's so easy to miss that. We live in a very individualistic society, in a world that has instant everything. Everything is automatic. Everything is fast and simple and easy. And prayer is just not that way. Prayer is deep, difficult to understand. God, why, if you're going to do something, do I need to pray? And the answer? Because God said so. And prayer is wondrous and awesome, as we see in this passage as well. May we pray together. Heavenly Father, we're awed at this great escape, the sovereign, powerful, miracle-working God, answering the prayer of these people gathered in the first century church there in Jerusalem. Father, we're blessed by their example. And we're challenged by the power of the Spirit of God working. Father, we ask now that you would stir us to prayer, that you would make prayer an important part, even a priority in our lives, that, Father, we would be those who gather together. We would be those who pray earnestly. We would be those who pray particularly, who pray with believing hearts. Stir us in this, Lord, and we'll give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.